We continue to ask the question together, what is God like? And we are taking our cue in summary of the Bible's teaching from some of the things that are articulated, expressed for us in the Belgic Confession, Article 1. A confession is what we say that we believe together. This is what we are saying before the world, having listened to the Word of God. And this is, as the Belgic Confession begins here, what we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And what we have here, we are taking to be a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. And our desire over the course of these sermons is to sort of unpack these statements, these phrases, or even these words, and see how these things are proclaimed in Scripture, what the Bible says about God, what God says about Himself in the Bible. So you may find Belgic Confession in the Forms and Prayers book, page 153. In the back of the Trinity Psalter, hymnal, page 855. Again, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. And having looked at the fact that we believe God is, He exists, and He more than exists, He is the I am who I am. Having looked at the fact that He is one, the one and only, and considered last time that He is a simple being, that is, not complicated, not comprised of parts, not in contradiction with Himself in any way. He is all of His attributes all of the time. We are going to be focusing this afternoon on the fact that He is a spiritual being. And we'll see from our scripture reading this afternoon, God is spirit. God is spirit. Well, let's turn together in our Bibles then to John chapter 4. This is John's gospel account, and this is an account of the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take up at John 4, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So far from the Holy Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have read together from John chapter 4 is probably familiar to most of us. Certainly we have a very interesting account of the Lord Jesus during the course of his earthly ministry, needing to leave Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, and make his way back up again to Galilee. And we're seeing here as well that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, my contention is that that is not necessarily a geographical necessity. Had Jesus wanted, he could have crossed the Jordan River and gone around Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria for divine purposes, not for geographical reasons. He needed to meet this particular woman. It's also helpful for us to understand and appreciate that any reference to Samaria here at this time ought to call our attention to a long-standing feud. You get something of that sense in terms of the woman's dialogue with Jesus. She's astonished that Jesus would want to have anything to do with a Samaritan, and indeed a Samaritan woman. And in the course of their discussion, you also hear of how there is certainly a difference of opinion in terms of how and where they are to worship. And Jesus deals with all of those things. We've read these words together this afternoon in connection with our desire to understand what God is like. And I'm going to take our focus to the words of Jesus, particularly at verse 24 of John chapter 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And to have us recognize and appreciate that talk about what God is like and talk about what worship is all about, if we understand what God is like, we must worship him, we'll see together, is a consideration that isn't merely sort of academic. It's not merely an ethereal consideration. It's not merely a philosophical discussion that we're to be engaged in. You see, from the way that Jesus deals with this particular woman, that we are dealing with real world issues. This woman needed to be met by Jesus. This woman needed to know this God. This woman was one of the ones whom the Father has been seeking to worship him. And the Lord Jesus Christ seeks her out and finds her. But you see, in the course of this portion of Scripture that we have read together, all sorts of things come to the surface. She is an adulteress. She has been living in sin. She's already had 5 husbands, and the one she is with now is not even her husband. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that, and he talks about that with her. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to her about hunger and thirst, things we know about in this world, but he is speaking to her of something far more profound, that which alone can satisfy our ultimate hunger and thirst, that is to know God, to know him. We know what we worship. We know whom we worship by the grace of God, and we thank God for it. And we also see that, as I've alluded a little bit, in terms of the tensions that have long been there between the Samaritans and the Jews, there is the aspect of race, tensions in that regard. And none of this talk about worship, none of this talk about who God is sort of aloof. None of that is aloof to the reality of the brokenness that we face in this world, and Jesus will confront that head on. And Jesus is declaring here at the heart of it, God is spirit. And we are continuing to study God, continuing to stand in awe of who God is, wanting to have a greater sense of his majesty and glory. And here Jesus comes right out and says, God is spirit. So again, we're going to ask a number of questions. I hope they are also your questions. And I hope that the approach that we take through this consideration will help to answer questions that you have, or we might say that we ought to have, questions we ought to be asking. What does it mean that God is spirit? It is important for us to appreciate that the language Jesus uses is definitive. It is not right to think that Jesus was saying God is a spirit as if he were merely one among many. Jesus is saying something about God's essence as spirit that needs to have our attention. Now, on the surface, we could answer this fairly straightforwardly with a sense that when we say God is spirit, maybe you have heard a children's song that goes something like this: he doesn't have a body like men. He's not corporeal. That is, he doesn't have a body. He is spirit. And that is to suggest something about his majesty and glory. When we speak about God, we are limited in terms of our ability to speak and to articulate and to understand. When we say that God is spirit, we're saying a number of things with regard to God that is important for us to know. All of the things that will follow in the list that was given in the Belgic Confession: eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, all have to do with his being spirit. When we say that he is spirit, he's different than us. When we speak about ourselves, we are spoken of in terms of things that we can measure, in terms of dimensions, in terms of location. We might describe ourselves in terms of our height, medium tall, our weight, slightly overweight, perhaps you might say, as I may. We may speak of all manner of aspects of our description, our physical description. We may speak about our location. We may speak of where we are right now. We may speak of our physical address, where we lay our head on our pillow at night. And none of these things have to do with God, because he's different than us, because he is spirit. Can't measure God on a weigh scale or with a tape measure. God is not limited in that sense to location. And that's why we say all of these things about God. He is eternal. God is not limited with regard to time. Again, we'll unpack these particular aspects later. God is incomprehensible. God is invisible. And that language is given us particularly in 1 Timothy. I want to just quote a couple of verses from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And then the end of that same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 15 and into verse 16, we say of God, he is the blessed and only potentate. He is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Again, sort of the descriptors are piled up with regard to this God. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. He has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see. We speak of his invisibility. And as we highlight that particular attribute of God here in the list given to us in the Belgic Confession, we're going to be covering that one specifically when we speak of God as spirit. He's invisible. We can't see him. He doesn't have a body. He has no limitations. When we say he's not limited in terms of time, he's eternal, that also means he's immortal. He's not going to die. Thanks be to God. God is not dead. God will not die. We speak of his being immutable. All these limitations in terms of our understanding, we have to say by he's not this, he's not that, he's not that. He cannot be changed. He will not be changed. He remains faithful. He is infinite. When we speak of his infinity over against his being eternal, we're not speaking about time, we're speaking about space. He fills all things. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, do I not fill heaven and earth? This is what we say about God. And this is helping us to understand, I trust, what it is when we say God is spirit. We think of the language of the Lord Jesus as well in Luke 24, verse 39. When on the Sunday, the day of his resurrection, he manifests himself to them. And he asks that he should be touched and handled. And he says, see, he's got a real body, a physical body, a The Spirit cannot be touched or handled. We understand, therefore, that when we speak of God as Spirit, we're speaking about His being beyond all of those limitations, His filling heaven and earth, His being all-powerful, His being ever-present. He's everywhere. His being all-knowing. His being, as we saw in Psalm 104, verse 30, it's the Spirit who gives life. We spoke of His creative power, His renovative power, His power to renew. Life comes from God as Spirit. That's what we mean when we speak of God as Spirit. And what we mean ultimately is that we recognize when we think about God, we have to get over the sense, over the temptation to think of God on our terms. We've got to get beyond that. God's not like us. We ought not to think of God in an earthly manner. We ought to think of God in terms of His majesty and glory. He is Spirit. And this is such a glorious thing for us to appreciate. Well, we want to go on then if we've said that much. But doesn't He have a body? We're talking about Jesus Himself, referencing that from Luke chapter 24. Or Jesus in His interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Of course, we understand that God in the incarnation has sent God the Son into this world who's taken a body. But when we speak of God in terms of His essence, in terms of who He is, again, from all eternity to all eternity, filling heaven and earth, we simply have to say that He is Spirit. And so we have the question, doesn't He have a body? Now, beyond the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation, we recognize as well that the Bible in many places speaks of God's eyes and ears and God's heart and God's hands and God's feet. What we need to appreciate, of course, is that in so doing, God is actually accommodating us. God is, as John Calvin would say, lisping. Maybe you who are parents or young parents with young children know what it is to lisp a little bit with your children. You kind of speak baby talk a little bit. You kind of begin to sound like them so that you know that you are communicating with them. And that's effectively what God does in these places in the Bible where He is described with eyes and ears and a mouth. You understand, this is God's coming to us to make us understand just what power and authority He has. So when we hear things like Psalm 34 at verse 15, His eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are attentive to their cry, it's not actually being suggested to us that God has eyes and ears, but what is being clearly communicated to us in ways that we can understand is that God sees all things. He is omniscient. He knows all things. When we say He hears, His ears are attentive to our cries, we understand He hears all of our prayers. When the Bible speaks of the hand of the Lord, when the Bible speaks of the arm of the Lord not being too short to save, and the Lord laying bare His arm for the salvation of His people, say in Isaiah 59, for instance, that too is a picture for us of the sovereign power of God and the confidence we may have in the knowledge that this God who is Spirit has everything under control. It's in His hands, so to speak. He's got this. He's sovereign and good. Or when we hear in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Any reference in Scripture to the mouth of God are reminding us, of course, of the Word that comes forth with power, accomplishes His purpose. We think about the heart, or even older translations would speak of the Lord's bowels of compassion, that is, His innermost being, His innermost, the heart of His being. It speaks to us of God's compassion. Again, we understand in all of these things, if we understand the Bible properly, the Bible is not saying God has those body parts, but the Bible is communicating to us in a way that we can understand. God is all-knowing. God sees all. He's wise. God hears all. He's concerned. God is able to do all things. He's got the whole world in His hand. We think of His face. We hear that sometimes in the blessing that we receive from God at the end of our worship services, that the Lord would shine upon us with His face and turn His face toward us. His face speaks about His favor and His kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are ways that God speaks to us just to make us understand. The third question: why is all of this so important? To understand God as Spirit, not having limitation, not having dimensions or limitations, is of course very important to our understanding of where we are and where we stand with God. Now, we've spoken already of the fact that when God sends forth His Spirit, the earth is renewed, or the earth is created, it's renovated. And that goes back to creation, of course. Spirit hovering over the waters. God breathing life into Adam, the breath of life, and giving him that life. And God blessing us with His Spirit that we may know new life. When we speak of God as Spirit, you see, we're speaking of the life giver. We're not speaking of some empty force. We're not speaking of some philosophical concept. We're speaking of the God who has life within Himself, and He communicates that life, who's active and powerful. And that is of great importance for us. When we speak of God as Spirit, we also speak of the God, as we've sung together from Psalm 139, who knows us inside and out. And again, just to remind us of some of that language of Psalm 139, of the God who searches us and knows us. Psalm 139, verse 1. In verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't. For me, it is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? There's not a single place in the world that we can flee from God who is Spirit. He's everywhere. There may be times in our lives, boys and girls, there may be times in your life when you feel like you've had to run and hide from mom and dad, and you may be successful for a time. You may have found a place where you can hide from them and they don't know where you are, but you cannot find such a place to run and hide from God. He knows us well. He knows us inside and out. Now, there is an encouraging aspect to that. When we know this God and trust this God, again, Psalm 139 goes on at verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God is there. He's always there. He's always with us. We may jump to Psalm 139, verse 18. When I awake, I'm still with you. God is still there. And we may learn to take this as a great comfort when we know this God. But if we're running from God or don't know Him as He needs to be known, as God and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this confession that He knows us, He knows every thought of our heart, every word on our tongue, that's a challenge. The Lord Jesus shows the very same thing in terms of His knowledge of this woman at the well at Sychar. Go tell your husband, He says. Verse 16, John 4, verse 16. He knows she has no husband. He's dealing with her heart. He's challenging her with regard to her need. And He knows her inside and out. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. The Lord Jesus is not trying to rub her nose in her sins to make her feel bad. The Lord Jesus is showing her He's God. He knows because He's Spirit. And it's important for us to acknowledge that. It's so important for us to understand if we are to have life, just our physical life, that needs to be given us by God's creative power. And if we are to know salvation, spiritual life, that needs to be given to us by God as Spirit in His renovative power. We need to be renewed by Him. And this is so important for us to know. 4th question I want us to ask and seek to answer together is, can we know God? Another aspect of Him being Spirit is He's not just some force. Not an abstract divine being. When we speak of Him as Spirit, we speak of an animus, we speak of a life, we speak of His desire for life and of a personality. He should be known. He needs to be known. By God's grace, He can be known. Indeed, that's what Jesus is all about. And what He's all about, certainly in John chapter 4. But remember the language, if you will, of 1 Timothy. First Timothy 1, verse 16. He alone is immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And here's the challenge. God is Spirit, and we can't know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. The man without the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, cannot understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. The things of our own lives are revealed to others when we reveal something of our own spirit. You sit down with one another and you start talking about what's on your heart and you begin to understand something of that person's spirit. But we would never understand God as Spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. And here's the thing, therefore, that we could not find God by searching And left to ourselves, we're just not interested. We cannot know God, God as Spirit, unless He reveals Himself to us. But here we see in John chapter 4, this is exactly what He does. The Father is seeking worshipers. He always has been. And He has sent His Son, who of necessity had to go through Samaria to find this particular woman, to show her her need, to teach her that she, if she knew who it was that was standing in front of her, would have asked, "Give me a drink." And He would have given her living water. So we see in God sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has come to make Himself known and to make salvation known. Indeed, salvation is of the Jews. It comes in the line of all that God was doing in the Old Testament, so that Jesus would come and Jesus would go to the cross, and that in putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could know this God. We know whom we worship. Thanks be to God. We may know this God because He has revealed Himself to us. Now, none of us should be thinking to ourselves, well, if you're saying no one can know this God unless He reveals Himself to us, then what hope do I have? No one should say that. Because we should take our cue from what Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him. So ask. Ask God. And Jesus promises you, "I would give you living water." If there is that sense by the work of God's glorious Spirit in your life, "I'm so empty. I'm so thirsty. I'm so lost. I'm so in need of this God," you should ask. And God will give you living water. That's what Jesus Christ has come to do. That's exactly what He's doing with this woman. In the course of this discussion, He does talk with her about her heart. He's honest with her about her sin. But this is with a view of her coming to know, as He finally reveals Himself at the end, "I who speak to you am He. Here I am. Ask, and I'll give you living water. Ask, and you will know the blessing of salvation. Ask, and you will receive what you need." After having chased after life where life was not to be found, after hungering and thirsting, after every next thing, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is, "If you would ask, I'd give you living water." That's the blessing of the work of God as Spirit in our lives. That we well up with great joy in the confidence of knowing this God. That we know Him as our God and Savior, as the one we need. So, we can't know Him because He's invisible and dwells in inapproachable light. But He has come to reveal Himself. So as He comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we come to Him and ask, He gives us living water. We come to worship what we know. So the last question with regard to knowing this God as Spirit, what happens when we know Him as such? We worship. We exalt His name. We stand in awe. that this God, this glorious God who is immense, this God who is infinite, this God who is eternal, this God who is unchanging, this God who's not going to die, who's immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, has become our God and Father. We worship him because we know him. Thanks be to God. And we don't have to go to Jerusalem to do that. This blessing is not just for Jews. It's for people of every tribe and nation. It's for all peoples. Jesus said, God is spirit. John 4, verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'd just like to highlight for us, for our consideration, there is an obligatory character to, you must worship. That's what's causing us to struggle in some ways in these days. We're still able to worship. We worship in different fashion. But we must worship. And that's why we long for better days. That's why we long for opportunities to open up for us. We want to worship God because we know him as great and glorious, the God of our salvation. And we speak of the must of worship. There is that compulsion that we have. We live in the joy now that our souls are satisfied in him. I give you living water. You'll never thirst again. Our souls are satisfied in the majesty and the glory of God. Again, as John Piper would put it, our souls are most satisfied when we are most delighted in him. And that's what worship is all about. That's the blessing we come to know when we know God. That's what we want to do. We want to worship. And to worship in spirit and truth is the acknowledgement that I have this desire now. I have this urgency. I have this need. There is this obligation. There is this compulsion to worship God because I worship in spirit. God, who is spirit, has testified with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Romans 8, verse 16. Without the Spirit, when I was on my own, again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, I didn't understand these things. I had no interest in these things. I had no desire for these things. But by the work of God's Spirit, our eyes are open, and we come to this Savior. And we take and we drink. And we live. And there is now in us that spiritual compunction, this desire to worship God because he's worthy. Because all that we are, we have from him, his life-giving, renovative power. The God who has known us so well, he's known everything about us, and yet he's come after us. And he's saved us. He's redeemed us, given us life. So we want to worship in spirit, not just go through the motions, but animated with a living desire to see God glorified in our spirits. And in truth. That is to say, we believe that our worship should be focused on God himself, who is the truth, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that our worship should be governed by the Bible, which is the truth. That our worship should be filled with the Bible that is always pointing us to Jesus Christ. This is the word that testifies about him. We see that God has found us And in the joy that we have come to know him, we want to worship. So what happens is that our hearts, full to overflowing, want to worship him. If you don't know anything about that, you should ask God. That's what Jesus says. You would have asked, I would give you living water. And even for us as Christians, if there is a sense we find ourselves just going through the motions, if there is a sense in which we are cold, and there's a lifelessness about us, we should ask. And the Lord Jesus Christ will give us living water. By the work of his Spirit, he'll give us that life that we need. And that desire to praise him as he deserves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you teach us about yourself. You are Spirit. You know us well, and yet you've come after us, and you have made yourself known to us. As Spirit, you are a personal being, and we may have fellowship with you. We praise you for that privilege. And we pray, O God, that you would work in the hearts and lives of many, so that we would ask and we would rejoice in that you give living water, you give us to know you. Be glorified, O God, as we have a sense of awe, just a taste of it, at your majesty and glory, and a sense of deep gratitude for your mercy to sinners like us, and for the fact that this blessing is for all nations. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.